How many of you are familiar with the classic by Alexandre Dumas, The Count of Monte Cristo? Anybody familiar with that? Maybe if you're like me, you read the Cliff Notes in high school or something. They even still have Cliff Notes. I don't even know. Maybe you saw the movie. All the movies about that, the movie renditions are terrible. So read the book. It's 1,000 times better. It's one of my favorites of all time. It's a classic tale of revenge, all right? In the story, this guy, Edmond Dantès, he has an enemy who turns into enemies. They turn on him. And when they turn on him, it ruins his life. He actually ends up in prison, falsely accused and convicted. His father dies penniless because he's not there to take care of him. He loses his whole career, promising career as captain of a ship. He loses that whole career. His fiance was stolen right out from under him. And again, he's in prison for life. So he's there wasting away in prison. And as he's in prison, he finds out about some fantastic tale about buried treasure on some island somewhere. He manages to escape from the prison. He goes to the island, and of course, he finds there this treasure. He then transforms himself into this mysterious count. And the whole rest of the book is the story of a meticulously planned and executed revenge against all of his enemies over decades. I mean, we're talking about patient, thorough revenge, right? I mean, it's a classic tale, and if you've ever read it, you know, you kind of get the sense of what it means to actually get revenge on someone. Really, the truth is, it's about perfect revenge. Or was it perfect revenge? You see, the reason why The Count of Monte Cristo resonates so well with us is because every human deals with the issue of revenge. You know, if somebody does something wrong to you, and because they've wronged you, you're gonna what? You're gonna give it back. You're gonna do that. I'm gonna do this. And there's a recompense. There's this return. Somebody's, you know, done wrong to me, so I'm gonna return that wrong and wrong them in the same way or in a similar way or to a similar degree or something like that. We all struggle with revenge. And it's not often the dramatic, glorious, you know, stuff that ends up in books. It's more just common stuff with spouses, with families, with coworkers and bosses and, you know, brothers and sisters and friends at school and all that kind of stuff. And we do struggle with revenge. People get on your blacklist, right? We all have a blacklist, right? And those are the people that you're never talking to. They're not coming over to your house for Bible study again, right? They're not getting invited to the fellowship dinner. You're going to unfriend them on Facebook, right? We'll show them. I'm not really sure that costs anything. Anyway, that's beside the point. But in what ways do you struggle with revenge? You know, what bitterness are you harboring in your heart? Who is it? Who was the person that wronged you? What was the wrong? It could have been yesterday. It could have been last week. It could have been 10, 20 years ago or more. But we all struggle with it. Somebody that we're just, oh boy, would I just love to give it to them. This morning we're going to continue the saga of Samson. And as we keep walking through the book of Judges, and in particular the Samson cycle, you know, we have to come face to face with some unfortunate realities about sin in our own hearts. And this morning, that sin we're going to face is the sin of revenge. Right? And there's a problem with it. But as we look at Samson's story, we're going to see the destructive nature of revenge and really the ridiculousness of revenge. We're going to deal with that. But as we look at that, we're also going to get a glimpse into the glorious grace and majesty of God. And as we do, we're going to find out that there's a relationship between those two realities that we really need to consider and that will really allow us to be able to grow and really to let go of revenge. So if you have your Bibles, let's find our way back to Judges 15 and we'll get back into the Samson story, all right? Judges chapter 15 this morning, starting in verse 1. And if you're using a Bible we've given you there, it's on page 214, Judges 15, 1. And we are right in the middle of the Samson story. You remember last week, Samson decided he was going to marry this Philistine supermodel. I had her as a waitress at the Olive Garden and then as a supermodel. So, you know, maybe she was an out-of-work supermodel. Anyway, whatever. So he wants this girl, and so she's a Philistine. The Israelites aren't supposed to marry Philistines because of the worship issue, and he wants to anyway. So there's a big wedding feast, and then there's conflict at the wedding between the Philistines and between Samson. He issues an unsolvable riddle. It's a bet, and they're going to lose the bet. So they threaten the life of his fiance, the bride, and then of course, you know, she gets out the answer and so on and so forth. What you just need to remember is that he ends up going down and killing a bunch of Philistines to get the clothes to pay the bet off. And then also, in the midst of that, he ends up leaving the wedding feast and going back up to his house without his wife, in anger. I mean, he's just furious. So there's conflict there, and he has basically had the wedding, or did it get finished? We don't really know. And he bails out in the middle, and so we got a little, you know, left hanging there from last week. So we pick it up in chapter 15 and see what happens. So watch Judges 15, verse 1. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought you had utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. Let's pause right there. Gee, thanks, Dad. You look at this, all right, it's the wheat harvest, which means it's late May. I'll show you on the map just so you can be reminded of where we are in the world. This is Israel. We're talking about the tribal territory of Dan, which is down here in the coastal plain. As we zoom in, we're going to see this is Timnah, where this particular young lady lived and her family. Samson probably lived up here in the hill country, somewhere around Zorah, Eshtaol, something like that. We don't know all the details about that. He went and killed the guys down here in Ashkelon and so on and so forth. This is all Philistine territory. It should be Israelite territory, but it's Philistine territory. And so there's a little back and forth going here. He left the wife there. He went home. He was mad, and now he's come back. Notice, by the way, in verse 1, it's the time of the wheat harvest. Samson goes to his wife with a young goat. That's the Hebrew version of a box of chocolates, okay? So he's going back, and he's going to try to smooth things over. So he brings, you know, hey, I don't make it up, all right? That's legitimate. So, and he thinks, I'm going to go into my wife in the chamber. He's going to claim his wife. He's going to go in and have the honeymoon they never had. But her father doesn't let him go in. His father says, no, it's not going to happen. And then he confesses, you know, I really thought that you utterly hated her, or technically, probably, I thought you would wanted to divorce her, and you had essentially divorced her, so I gave her to your companion. Companion there, the best man, which was a Philistine. So remember, the Philistines provided the groomsmen and all that for the ceremony. So, you know, he says, I gave her away to this Philistine guy. And then again, he offers her younger sister. There's a real problem with how women are treated as sin continues, by the way, in Israelite culture. We're going to see that as we get to the end of the book of Judges, really climax. So just tuck that away. If you're the younger sister, not a great deal for you, you know, just getting, you know, offered up as some kind of a consolation prize. Anyway, verse 3, as we keep going here. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Note the revenge language there. So Samson went and caught 300 jackals, probably not foxes, but 300 jackals, and took torches. He turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he let the jackals go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Let's just stop right there in verse 5. Let me explain to you what that means, all right? It's harvest time. Again, late May, probably there in Israel, coastal plain. The entire community, the Philistine community as well as Israelites, they were agrarian. They're farmers, okay? They're dependent on the land and crops to survive, to feed their own family, and for their local economy to survive. In order to have goods to sell, they have to have their products. So they have to have the harvest come in. So the harvest is coming in. It's come in. It's a time of celebration because it's basically payday, you might say, and payday for the year. They take the grain, and as they're harvesting the grain, they have standing grain that they've already partially harvested. They've got it stacked there in piles, and they've got other grain that's not yet harvested. All right, this represents the food that's going to get them through the year, the majority of it, and as well as the financial well-being, you know, any profit that they can make also is represented in that wheat that's there. And what does Samson do? He takes these you know, jackals or foxes or whatever, he ties the torches between their tails and he sends them through the fields, and what happens? Their profit and their survival literally goes up in flames. So on the small scale, for this small local Philistine community, Samson devastated them. I mean, he basically, not only did he just take their profit away, he also calls into question, will we survive the year? And now they're going to be dependent on others, and they're going to have to scrape up money to buy food because they don't have their own food, right? All this, it's like he purposefully crashed their stock market, so to speak. I mean, he's taken money out of their bank accounts, and so, out of revenge, because of what the father did to him in giving his wife away to someone else. And he says, boy, they earned this one, right? They earned this one. Watch what happens in verse 6. Watch the cycle of revenge. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. He stopped right there. Everybody's on fire. I mean, Samson's on fire with rage. He lights the fields on fire, burns their crops. And then the Philistines are so mad, out of revenge for what happened, they blame the father of the daughter. And so they say, we're going to burn both of them. They threatened to do that, by the way, the last week, when if she wouldn't get the answer to the riddle, that they would burn her and her family. And so here they actually do it, because they view them as the cause of what happened to their community and Samson as well, as we're going to see. But that act of burning the woman and her father enrages Samson even more. Cycle of revenge, verse 7. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and then after that I'll quit. Right. Verse 8. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Hip and thigh, that's like it's a Hebrew idiom. It just means he hit him really hard. All right, he hit him really hard. So he probably killed some guys. We don't know how many, it doesn't say, but he struck them in revenge for them burning his wife, or what was supposed to be his wife, and then her father. And so that's the cycle of revenge. Well, we're not done yet. Verse 9, keep going. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. Now we've got military action as a response. Verse 10, and the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson and to do to him as he did to us. Stop right there. Notice the revenge language. To do to him what? As he did to us. Oh, you did that to us? Oh, that's how you're going to... Oh, you're going to do this? And the cycle continues. And now it's involved a military conflict between the Philistines and the people of Judah. They're right on the border. All right, so the Philistines were ruling over Israel at that time. They had superiority, but that didn't mean they were constantly at war. So now you've got soldiers from the Philistines coming up and camping out because they're going to attack the Israelites just to get this one guy to get revenge for his attack on their local community there. So they come up to get Samson to get revenge. Verse 11, watch what happens next. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. You pause right there. It sounds like a playground fight, doesn't it? Well, they did it first. So can't blame me, because they started it. And I just gave them what they deserved. Verse 12. 3,000 men from Judah, they came to him, and they said to him, verse 12, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Okay, let's just pause right there. In this first scene, we've got the cycle of revenge on display, right? You see it. And we see it, and let's just review it, because it's a little ridiculous. It gets out of hand, all right? So Samson wants the Timnite wife, he wants this girl, and the father of that girl, right, because he lost the bet, he goes off in rage, and the father gives her away to somebody else. Right? Out of revenge for that, Samson lights the fields on fire for that local community. Out of revenge for that, the Philistines kill the girl and her father, burning them. In revenge for that, Samson strikes them a great blow. In revenge for that, the Philistines come up to Judah and now are attacking Judah with a military force to try to get Samson. Like, we see this thing spiraling downward, and it's getting bigger and bigger. And you step back and you go, where are the adults in the room, right? I mean, who's going to stand up and say, listen, everybody, just calm down, all right? What was really just a bad joke at a wedding, right, turns into now it's an armed conflict. And the reality is that the cycle of revenge in our lives is just as ridiculous. What is Samson concerned with, and what are the Philistines concerned with more than anything else in this cycle of revenge? What are they worried about more than anything else? Themselves. It's all about me. They repeated it several times. I did to them what they did to me. We're going to do to you what he did to us. You know, there's this reprisal where it's all about me and what's happened to me. And now I'm going to dish out the revenge and I'm going to take it. And that's exactly how it works in our hearts, by the way. See, revenge is always motivated by self-worship. It's always motivated when we value ourselves more than anyone else. My dad always used to tell me growing up that the universe doesn't revolve around me. Right? I don't know if your parents ever had to say that to you. Right? I just figured it out last year. He was right. Right? That's weird. Because of sin, we think and we act and we speak sometimes in ways where we do think that the universe revolves around us, don't we? Where it's all about me and what have you done to me and what they did to me and how they looked at me and how they treated me, and I'm gonna give it to them, and I can't treat them well because of what they did, and so on and so forth, and we end up in this cycle of destruction in our families. We end up in a cycle of conflict in our workplaces. We end up feeding and fueling this fire of revenge with our friends at school or wherever it might be. Right? We do that. And then we wonder, how did we get here? So revenge is always motivated by self-worship. You know, notice also what the men of Judah said to Samson. It's so interesting. By the way, 3,000 men armed men that go to do something. What do we call that? A group of 3,000 armed men. What's the word for that? Someone, an army, right? A small army, but it's an army. There's an army of men from Judah. They go to get Samson while the Philistines are there ready for battle. Just hold on to that for a second. What do they say to Samson? Notice verse 11 what they say. The 3,000 guys arrive there. Right in the middle of verse 11, they said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Wait a minute. 3,000 armed men from Judah. Whose land is that land? Who does the land belong to? Who did God give it to back in Genesis? He gave it to Abram. And in Judges 1, if we went back to the beginning of Judges, we read about the fact that Israel is supposed to go, each tribe is supposed to go into their land and drive out the inhabitants. Doesn't matter who they are, drive them out because God has given it to them. And they're supposed to drive out the Philistines, if they're Philistines there, whatever version of Canaanites were there. So they're supposed to drive them out. And by faith in God, they will be victorious in that if they will have the faith to do it and to step out. Here's a group of Israelites who are living under Philistine rule for decades, and they go to Samson, and their big problem with Samson is that he is not living as though the Philistines are rulers over him. They say, "Listen, don't you know that the Philistines are in charge around here, Samson? Quit rocking the boat." They're absolutely and totally complacent with regard to living under Philistine rule. They're settling for it. They've forgotten who God is, what He called them to, and what He's given them. And maybe that's us with sin. Maybe we're resigned to living with sin just because we're used to it. You know, you look around, this happens all the time. We're counseling people in conflict and bringing them to God's Word and talking through the issues, and then eventually somebody's going to say, "Well, that's just so-and-so." Like excusing their behavior, which is wrong and sinful, because, well, that's just them. That is not going to work. Because as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not called to tolerate sin or to be complacent with regard to sin. We're called, as we just were talking about in 1 Peter, we're called to righteousness. We're called to a whole different kind of living. And here are 3,000 men, armed men from Judah, with an army of Philistines right there knocking on the door. What should those men do? They should go right down in battle. The truth is, Samson should lead them down there in battle, right? I mean, isn't that what Samson's supposed to do? He's supposed to be the deliverer who's going to provide salvation. By the way, if you just remember the cycles in Judges, the leaders, before there was a battle, they would go through, in our narratives, they would go through and they would call up the troops from the different tribes. You get that detail a few times in Judges where they would go to certain tribes and, you know, blow the trumpet. "Hey, everybody, come to war." Samson didn't even have to do that, and an army comes to him. What should Samson do? He should take them down. I mean, talk about your Braveheart moment. There it was, right? Let's go. We didn't get dressed up for nothing. Let's go. The Philistines are here. They're our enemies. Let's attack. Let's go in faith in God that He's provided our land for us. And instead, what's Samson worried about? He's worried about himself. And the men of Judah are like, "Listen, don't rock the boat. Just leave it alone." Revenge is always motivated by self-worship. There's a lie in revenge, right? The lie is, "I'm the most important person. I know how to right wrongs. Right? I've got it all figured out." And we often live like that. Again, it could be the families with spouses, could be with siblings, could be at the workplace, could be on the roads in New Jersey. Can I get an amen there, right? Revenge on the road. Somebody cuts you off, you will teach them how to drive. You are going to give them a lesson by getting back in front of them and slamming on the brakes, right? And using your horn, maybe other things, all right? And you're gonna prove a point to that person because they can't, this is my road, isn't it? Yeah, we laugh because it's true, right? We laugh because it's true. Jesus said something different. On your bulletin there, I've got Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Get them. They wrong you, you get them back. Get them back. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You see, the lie of revenge says you're the most important person in the universe. And the most important person in the universe is telling you to love your enemies, not to take revenge on them. You've got to let it go. Where are you seeking revenge? Who's on your blacklist? You know, you need to be specific as you think about how this passage impacts your life. You've got to say, wait a minute, where am I struggling with this? Where am I worshiping myself instead of God? Because we're not the center of the universe. But He is. Revenge is always motivated by self-worship. And while we struggle worshiping ourselves, that doesn't mean that God isn't at work. Watch what happens in verse 14. He didn't call up the troops. They're not there to fight. But watch verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines, he's delivered now, you know, bound. They sent him down to the troops. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. That's actually a verbal echo of the lion coming roaring to meet him from last week. So the Philistines come shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. Just stop right there. You know, Samson is not interested in delivering Israel, but God has bigger plans. And so as he's delivered over bound, right, to the Philistines, yes, we're going to get him! And they shout, right? They have this big war cry, and it's like that lion roaring to come and get him. And the Spirit of the Lord comes. Notice, by the way, the Spirit of the Lord didn't empower him to do the fox or the jackal trick or something like that, but the Spirit of the Lord is on him here. Spirit of the Lord comes on him. And he looks around and he sees the carcass of a donkey, and he's a Nazirite. He shouldn't be touching the dead animals, but that doesn't bother him. It hasn't yet. So he reaches down and he grabs the jawbone of this donkey, and he just goes to town. Right? He just goes to town. By the way, the Hebrew word for jawbone is Lehi. We're going to find that out in a minute. So anyway, he takes this jawbone, and he just starts going to town, and he defeats 1,000 Philistine soldiers in this battle. It's a miraculous victory by the Spirit of God given, not to Samson, but given to Israel. And the 3,000 men of Judah wouldn't go down and fight, and Samson wouldn't lead them into battle, but God says, I'm going to give you victory anyway. And he empowers Samson to defeat that Philistine army there and to give them a victory. What a moment. You know, it's so hard for us because on the one hand we've got Samson and this petty revenge thing going on. And on the other hand we've got the bigger picture of God's grace, right, being poured out over Israel and his provision for Israel. It's powerful. You know, as we see what's happening here, Samson, he definitely interprets what happens. Watch verse 16 at the end of it. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. And as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramat Lehi, or Jawbone Hill. Literally, Jawbone Hill, right? It's like a scene out of WWF, right? He gets done with the victory, and he's a warrior poet here. He sings a little song. The little song is good Hebrew poetry. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. Heaps rhymes with donkey in Hebrew, and there's this idea, you know, you've got heaps of soldiers here that he's killed, and so they're piling up, and how awesome. Well, first of all, with the jawbone of a donkey, notice at the very end of the song, who provided this victory? Who gave it? With the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. Well, Samson really missed it, didn't he? He's beating his own chest here. He does the mic drop with the jawbone. Boom. How awesome am I? Did you see that? Did you see how many Philistines I killed with that jawbone? Man, I am amazing. I mean, that's the song. The song is a song of self-worship and self-glorification. See, Samson is living right in the middle, and he's participating in the deliverance of God's people, and he doesn't know it. He's on the wrong mission. His mission is self-focused, self-worship. I'm going to get revenge. And when that's happening, he's totally missing the incredible grace of God that's going on right around him. Maybe that's us. Maybe we're on the wrong mission. Maybe you're so consumed with your world and your life and your wants and your desires and your this and your that, that you're missing God's grace that's happening all around you. You're missing what God's doing because you're so concerned with your agenda and getting your petty revenge, which, by the way, is as ridiculous as it reads in Judges 15. Make sure you're on the right mission. Samson misunderstood who was responsible for the victory, and he misunderstood why the battle was necessary in the first place. He just missed it because he was too worried about himself. Maybe that's us. It's possible that we're missing God's grace because we're just too self-focused. There are red flags in this passage that just kind of tip us off to the reality that we may be on the wrong mission. Here are some red flags, some warning signs you can look for to see if you're on the wrong mission. First of all, glorifying self. If you ever write a song about yourself and do a mic drop like that, that's a red flag, okay? Right, when it's all about me and all about I, that sounds like a song actually, right? When it's all about me, when it's all about self, when we're all we're doing is glorifying self, that's the red flag that says, wait a minute, you're on the wrong mission here. Second red flag is related to that. You might not be an egomaniac like that, you know, about glorifying self and verbalizing it in those ways, but you might never, ever glorify God, which is just as bad. Because if you never, ever glorify God, if you never articulate praise to God in song, if you never speak about what God is doing to others, if you're never praying in prayers of thankfulness to God for what He's done, if you're not involved in that lifestyle at all, if it never happens, that's a red flag that says you're on the wrong mission. Right? That you could be living for yourself and just being quiet about it, but you could still be living for self. Third red flag that you might be on the wrong mission is just short-sighted purpose. Now, why are you alive? Are you here to make money? That's not going to work. Right? Are you here to just get stuff? Are you here to be the best in your career? That's just not going to last very long. There's always somebody better coming along. Are you here to do this? I mean, why are you on earth? And if that purpose for your life doesn't include the plan of God for eternity, then that's a red flag that you're on the wrong mission. You see, Samson, it was right in front of his face and he didn't see it. Maybe that's us. Make sure you're on the right mission. I mean, Samson did win a great victory that day, but the truth is he was very human. Watch what happens in verse 18 as the story continues. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, oh, wait a minute. He called upon the Lord. You see that? Well, the first time we've had any of that. And called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. And therefore the name of it was called Ein HaKor. That's a spring of the one who prays or the one who calls. And it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Notice what happens. Samson gets done with a great victory, defeats 1,000 Philistine soldiers, piling up the bodies, how awesome am I, you know, rah, 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 all that. Drops the jawbone, gets done, and the guy can't find Gatorade anywhere, right? He's having a hydration problem. The mighty warrior is thirsty, and he's so thirsty he's despairing for his life. Now, it's getting into the summer there in Israel, it's very hot, very dry, but that's a genuine issue, alright? So yeah, he's thirsty, he needs water. And finally, in that moment, we have quasi-humility out of Samson. It's not quite all the way there, but it's quasi, because he does call out to the Lord. Right? He does call out to the Lord. But what does he say? First of all, he acknowledges that God gave the salvation, finally. But what salvation? You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. See, great salvation, that's a great phrase, but Samson doesn't mean that the salvation is for Israel or for Judah. Samson means the great salvation is for him. That he's the one that's been vindicated by this victory. That God's given him personal victory over the Philistines. And of course, what's his focus? His focus is himself. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? He's not worried about Israel. He's not worried about the Philistine counterattack. He's not worried about reprisals against Judah. He's worried about himself and that his enemies, he calls them the uncircumcised because that's a pejorative term. He's making fun of them. He doesn't want those dirty, rotten, scoundrel Philistines to get him. You know, and that's his concern. So Lord, please give me water so that I can get, you know, I don't get taken by my enemies there. Again, it's just not far enough. It just doesn't go far enough. And God mercifully, graciously grants him water and that's, he provides for his, well, I don't know if I can use the word servant. He provides for his tool there, Samson, that he's using. Now, if we pull back, what's going on? We see in this passage a really important dynamic that we have to get, right, in order to figure out how to deal with revenge. And it's this. God is not out for revenge. God and Samson are on different missions here. God's not out for revenge. He's not interested in our petty agendas. He's not into that, okay? God's not out for revenge. But He is out for something. God is acting. He is active in the world. His grace is operative. Actually, all the time His grace is operative. He's not out for revenge. He's out for redemption. You see, Samson misunderstood what the great deliverance was. The great deliverance wasn't for him personally against his enemies. The great deliverance was for the people of God. That God was providing relief from their enemies and showing them grace and rescuing them, even when they hadn't asked for it, by the way. And this is how God operates. He's not out for revenge, but He is out for redemption. The question is, are we aware of it? Do we see it around us? Do we understand that's what's going on? Again, Samson misunderstood the mission. He's on the revenge mission. But God's on the redemption mission. And do we embrace that? That's God's big plan, really, for all of history. You know, it's so important for us to understand that, because if we don't get the difference between the two missions, we're going to miss it. Think about it this way. In Samson, God is using someone who doesn't want to redeem, and he's saving a people who don't want to be redeemed. And if we fast forward, we realize, wait a minute, in Jesus, God is redeeming a people who don't want to be redeemed. And he did it through people who didn't want to redeem. He did it through Pilate and through Judas. They didn't want to be redeemers. He did it through the leadership of Israel. He did it through corrupt Roman system and all of that. He uses these imperfect circumstances to shower his grace and to accomplish a great salvation. God's not out for revenge. He's out for redemption. He's in the business of redeeming his people. That's the big mission. That's what God wants us to be oriented to. Really, if you step back in this passage, you just need to take a moment and just go, wow, be in awe of God's grace. It's kind of like the spiritual Grand Canyon here, where we're seeing God at work in circumstances that are so dark, and yet he is taking it and using it to produce light and provision of salvation. Just go, wow. There's a term sometimes that theologians use. It's called sovereign grace. It means that God's grace is always sovereign and working. In every millisecond of history, God's grace is at work. And in every event, from the subatomic to the macro level, the smallest to the small to the biggest of the big, that God's grace is always at work. And if we believe that's true, as passages like this prove to us that God's grace is always at work, if we believe that's true, then guess what? You can let go of revenge. When someone wrongs you, you don't have to get on your agenda horse and say, oh, I'm going to get you back and I'm going to do this. You can say, you know what? God's at work here. And so he's called me to love my enemies. And so how can I love this person instead of strike back at them? Again, Jesus, even subjecting himself to crucifixion, the Bible tells us that he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. It's not that we're giving up on justice, but we're saying this, that God is the only one who can actually issue justice. And we're saying, I trust you, Lord. And so I'm not going to seek revenge, I'm going to seek redemption. So I can return good for evil. I can turn the other cheek and take another blow. I can submit and be gracious. I can change and not say what I want to say, but say something different. I can pray for my enemies and genuinely love them. What a radical way of living. The key to that is understanding that God's not out for revenge. He is out for redemption. And he's always out for redemption. And so that frees us. There's this imagery in the passage this morning of fire. You got Samson's burning fire of anger and burning the fields and then burning his wife and then, you know, just that fueling of the fire of revenge. And really God's grace is the bucket of water to just put that fire right out. And just to let it go, just to quench it, just say, no, enough. I'm going to love. That's exactly what God was doing for his people here, redeeming them. Are you in awe of God's grace this morning? You know, none of us would want God's grace if he hadn't changed us. Realize that. Apart from a miraculous work of the Spirit of God, we don't even care. God has to intervene in our hearts and change us and cause us to want to confess sin and want to be forgiven and want to receive that forgiveness. Are you just in awe of how gracious God really is? You know, these people don't even know better. I mean, this is God's saving character on display, and Samson misses it. Maybe there are people sitting in churches this very morning who they're just missing it. And they're singing about God's grace, and they're talking, and the pastor's talking about it, they're reading about it, and yet they're just missing it. Because they're not out for redemption, they are out for revenge. Misunderstanding God's grace is a big reason why we keep struggling with revenge. Maybe the reason why we struggle to show grace to others, to our siblings, to our spouses, to our family members, to our coworkers, or our boss, or whatever, maybe the reason why we struggle to show grace to those people is because we don't understand grace. We don't really get it. We haven't really understood how much we need it. Again, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should forgive others because God in Christ forgave us. There's a turn there, a hinge on the gospel. It says, because we get the grace that we need, we now can be out for redemption and show grace to others. God's not out for revenge. He's out for redemption. If you get to the end of the Count of Monte Cristo, it's a great read. You get to the end of it, and the cycle's continuing on. And as Edmond Dantes is trying to get this perfect revenge, he has to come to grips with the fact that there is no such thing as perfect revenge. He can't get there. And through a certain amount of circumstances, he has to shift his focus off of himself and put it towards loving someone else. That's where the story ends. It's actually quite beautiful. There is no perfect revenge. He has to take the focus on himself. Now, it doesn't quite go far enough because it's love of family and love, romantic love. But really, we can see that the truth, the theological truth, is right there. That if we're going to let go of revenge, we've got to take the focus off of self and put it onto God himself. And if we get what God is doing with his grace, redeeming others, we can let go of the revenge agenda. And we can actually foster peace, and we can foster reconciliation, and we can put fires out instead of starting new ones. It's incredible what God will do when we embrace his agenda for redemption. The contrast is very clear. We need to abandon self-worship. We need to get the focus off of ourselves and look to our great God, whose grace is greater. He's not out for revenge. He's out for redemption. And it's only by faith in that grace at work that we can do the same thing. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, we pause this morning reading Judges 15, Lord. We're convicted about this issue of revenge and just, Lord, being selfish and self-focused. Father, we pray that you would help us both as individuals and as a group to confess the sin of seeking revenge, bitterness, Lord, of hating enemies. Lord, we ask for faith. Help us to believe that you are as great as you say you are. Lord, help us to believe what we read in Judges 15, that your grace is on display even when it seems like it's not. Lord, help us to believe that by faith and so to be changed and to be able to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Lord, we thank you for the gospel where, although you could rightly pour out your wrath and your vengeance on us, instead you shower us with grace and forgiveness. Father, we pray that we would understand that we don't deserve your grace. And yet you give it to us anyway. We thank you for this display of your grace for Israel, who didn't ask for it. And Father, we pray that that would change us, that it would free us from the bondage of self-worship, and that it would release us to be focused on your glory and your greatness. Lord, help us to forgive. Help us to reconcile. Help us to make progress in the relationships where we are struggling with revenge. Lord, help us to get rid of our blacklists. Help us to not be out for revenge, but to be out for redemption. We know that's only possible by your Holy Spirit changing us and because of the great truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.